And let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, there's no topic more important than the one that we're talking about now. And in many ways, there's probably... there are a few topics, Lord, that are... filled with more potholes and difficulty in terms of our coming to a genuine, true understanding. Because of some of the things we were talking about a little while ago, Lord, that your word has been misused in the past. So often we can all probably think of situations like that. Or when your word was correctly understood, it was perhaps applied in either a situation or in a way that wasn't in line with it. And so the topic can be a fearful one. And yet, Lord, as we reflected on this morning, there's nothing more important than that we hear you speak words we understand. And so we pray again that you would help us to do that. Lord, in the world that we live in right now, in the religious landscape of today, there are so many different things said about so many different things in your word. There are places that are unclear for a reason. And so it's not those places that we need further revelation on, but those, Lord, that you speak in clear ways, we ask that you would help us to find and sort through all of the other noise that goes on surrounding this topic. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Once again, the booklet looks like this. And I thought... the way that the picture goes with the sort of the theme verse of our class there underneath the picture, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever, with the grass and the flowers in the foreground and Mount McKinley in the background. Plus, it just looks nice. So, but anyway, that's what we need. If you don't have a booklet, please take one off the pedestal there. One of the things that I need to tell you about the booklet to start off with is that it's not complete. I had a choice between getting everything in the 6 weeks exactly the way it needed to be and then putting it together and handing it to you, or not. That was the other choice. And I took the not, mostly due to partly due to the fact that I was sick much of a week ago, but also because I find that oftentimes partway through a course like this, you have to adjust things a little bit, and rather than adjusting them and having to scratch things out or just add, we're going to add as we go. So what I'd like for you to, I did want you to, though, to have the beginnings of it. And what you have in front of you is a couple of introductory pages first, and then today's lesson. And then as we go along each week, then we'll have available for you that week's lesson, stapled, so that, and then we can go through that together. And then you can just keep sticking it in the, inside the back cover or something. And then toward the end, we'll take them back from you, and we can rebind them so that it's all inside the little spiral thing here, okay? But at least you have this to start off with, and it makes it a little easier to write on than just to have loose pages. So, okay, if you would turn with me to the first page that there's writing on. That's a general overview of the 6 weeks. It includes both the sermon series in the morning and the class series. It was a little bit... complicated to make each of the 2 6-week series, the sermons and the class, independent of each other, but also corresponding to each other. I'm glad that you're here because I really think that you're going to get a whole lot more by having both the sermons and the class than you would by having just one or the other. If you can only get one or the other, that's, you know, do as much as you can. But that is going to be very helpful, because in the morning in the services we're going to be getting the general truths, the general ideas that all lead us to the need and to some of the how to. But we're going to get a lot more of that here, and especially a lot more of the how to here than we will in the morning services. We're also recording the classes too, so that and we'll make that available later on in a set. But if you miss a week or something like that, those will be available for you as well to listen on your own. The next page has a title. It says six contexts of biblical interpretation. I'm sure all of you have heard and probably heard from me more than once about a verse that is being used out of context. Okay, we talked about one this morning that is sometimes used out of context, the one in James where everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Okay, all those things are good all by themselves. It's good to be those things, but that's not what he's meaning right there. So that's an example of using a verse out of context. But what context is the question? There are six general contexts within which we have to be working with a passage in order to make as sure as we can that we're understanding it right. Okay? And that's these six. Now, we're going to be going through them specifically later on in the course, but I wanted to have this in the front because I'm going to be referring to one of them today, later on in our class. And I just want you to see that that's sort of the structure. Not so much the structure of the class, because we're not going to be like taking one a week or something like that. There are things we have to do before we get to these things. But that's the picture that I want you to have of interpreting God's Word. That we need to put ourselves within those six contexts. Or we need to, another way of thinking of it, is keep the text within those six contexts and not take it out and try to use it in some other kind of context. And that'll become more clear as we go along. Okay, next page, Standing Forever, number one. As we go along in here, there are going to be some blanks to fill out. That's only to help keep you guys awake as we go along. There are various passages that are in here. There are several pages here, but with the passages, it's not a ton of material. So I don't think we should have a real difficult time making our way through that today. One other thing before we begin, and that is that many of you are part of the intergenerational Bible study that normally meets in the basement on the life of Moses. And you're here in order to be able to utilize these things as you go along. Okay, there might not be real obvious, clear ways. You shouldn't expect like a whole changing of the way the class runs or anything like that. But just on your own, even as you work your way through the passages, that these things can be in your mind too. That as you're trying to sort out the things that you're reading, and because of that, because we have that class with us, those of you who aren't in that class, each week I'm going to try to, as we will today, talk about some aspect of what the lesson is about by looking at the passages that class has been reading this week in preparation for today. Okay? That class is working its way through right now through Exodus. And this past week they were reading through chapters 3 and 4. And so today, later on, we're going to apply or at least look for some of what we're talking about this morning in that passage or those passages. So I don't want you to feel left out in that. If you'd like, as you're going through the class, you might find it helpful, too, to read those passages along the way. They're not going to be a huge part of what we do here together, but I will be referring to them so that you know what I'm talking about when I do. Okay. All right, I want to read this introduction for you, maybe make a few editorial comments as I make my way through it, but this introduction is really in answer to, aside from this morning, or maybe in conjunction with what we talked about this morning, in answer to the question, why have a class on biblical interpretation? Okay. If you look hard enough today, you can find a biblical scholar to stand on any conceivable side of every conceivable issue. Expert opinion as to Scripture's teaching on any one of a myriad of things varies considerably. This situation has caused many in the church to simply throw up their hands in confusion and come to the conclusion that there is really nothing in Scripture that we can know for certain, except, of course, that God loves us. A lot of times it's reduced almost to that. Many Christians have concluded that if scholars cannot agree about what the Bible teaches on particular issues, then they certainly could never find the true answers themselves. More and more than today, the Bible has become a book of mysteries upon which we can only speculate, rather than a book of truths upon which we can stand. Because of this, fewer and fewer people are even turning to the Word for answers to the questions that face them. Instead, they are doing what seems right in their own eyes, or in the eyes of their favorite author, teacher, or counselor. Inevitably, this leads the church into apostasy. And apostasy is a falling away from God. It doesn't happen overnight. But when we begin to turn our ears away from God's word and to the other voices in society, even those voices who are ostensibly, and many of them trying genuinely to speak God's words, as time goes on, we become more and more separated from God's word, and the church then is more and more separated from God. In the Reformed churches, our sort of tradition of church tradition here, and many of you I know aren't terribly connected with the Reformed churches, but just so that to place this in context of our sort of church world in terms of our denomination. And in the CRC in particular, this course of events has led many people into making decisions based not upon what Scripture clearly teaches, but upon their acquired notions of, quote, what it means to be Reformed. I hear that all the time. Somebody is saying they're doing something, and they say, why are you doing it? Well, this is because it's part of what it means to be Reformed. What does that mean? It's part of what it means to be Reformed. The problem with this is that because they don't really know the Scriptures, oftentimes, that is, not always, they don't really know what it does truly mean to be Reformed. For many, what they know as Reformed Christianity is merely a caricature of true Reformed theology. You know, a caricature is, you know, like a little drawing where someone's certain features are accentuated and other features are diminished. Okay, and that's what happens to Reformed theology oftentimes. Accentuating some areas like perhaps justice, grace, sovereignty, kingdom, covenant, election, those kind of things being accentuated. But other things, while diminishing others, like submission, that is submission in all areas, submission to his word, submission in life, confession, surrender, pilgrimage, that idea that we're not here to stay in the sense of in this world, even though God's going to renew this world, holiness, suffering, etc. In other words, we choose some because they are Reformed. But we sort of don't listen as much to the other things that God says in his word, thinking that because they're not, we have this template sometimes that we lay on top of God's word. And we fail to listen to parts of it because they don't fit our template for some reason. But, and this is a really important thing for us to remember, we seem to have forgotten that it was never Calvin's, John Calvin, or any other reformer, any one of the reformers during the Reformation, it was never their desire to create the Reformed faith. Calvin didn't start out and say, this whole church thing is all a mess. I'm going to create a new faith. It's going to be called Reformed. And I'm going to take certain things in God's word and accentuate them, and take other things in God's word and diminish them. That was never what they did. Their purpose was to reform the Christian faith, to take everything that God says and to put it in its proper place. In other words, to let the whole counsel of God lead us and form us as his people. The Reformed faith, as it is too often known today, is simply a collection of theological emphases which give us general direction. But the Christian faith, Reformed, is a passionate submission to what God reveals in his word. Therefore, as the church leaves the scriptures and binds itself instead to what it understands to be the, quote, Reformed philosophy, or any other brand of Christian teaching, it walks further and further away from that which it believes it is clinging to. Anytime we substitute a given set of principles for the scriptures, we end up with something other than the full counsel of God and something less than the Christian faith. This same thing has happened to God's people throughout the centuries. Okay? That the church begins to settle for some caricature of what it means to be a Christian without continually meeting God in his word so that he can determine the fullness of what it means. As a result of all this, the church quickly loses its courage. It loses its unity. It loses its boldness and its effectiveness. More and more, there's virtually no position the church can take on any issue with any passion. In fact, to do so is judged to be improper or even not Christ-like. Thus saith the Lord is no longer viewed as the preamble to an eternal truth. Nowadays, it is more often viewed to be the introduction to an opinion which is necessarily arrogant, intolerant, and judgmental, based on the fact that nobody knows for sure what the Lord saith. Okay? So if you say, thus saith the Lord, you necessarily are saying more than you should be. Okay. Furthermore, since very few things can be known for certain, unity in the body is formed around things other than the eternal truths, making that unity shallow and fruitless. Okay, so we unify around our ethnic heritage. We unify around our socioeconomic status. We unify around all kinds of things, except the eternal truths of God's word that we share together. All right, so that's an introduction. Any questions on that before we get in? All right. Now, in order to accomplish these goals, oh, I didn't even finish, did I? All right, let me finish first before I ask if there are any questions. The goal of this class is to create in you a confidence in the Word of God, a dependence on the Word of God, and a truer understanding of the Word of God. Along the way, we will be dealing with various things, okay? Our need for revelation. And these words are going to become much more understandable to you as we go along. I'm just kind of listing them here. And by the way, if I ever, Kim is very good at always reminding me. Now, John, make it simple. Make it simple. If I'm using words or phrases that you don't understand, then raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to try not to, or at least if I do, I'll try to explain it shortly. But please raise your hand, because none of this makes any difference if we're not understanding. Again, you know, understanding what's said. Okay. So the things that we're going to be looking at are our need for revelation, the concept of biblical inspiration, an overview of the history of redemption, the reliability of Scripture, especially in the face of modern accusations that it's been secretly molded to what church leaders wanted it to say. Read here the Da Vinci Code or lots of other kinds of things like that. The principles of interpreting Scripture. And finally, an examination of how we can feel secure in applying Scripture in various situations. That's what it's all about. Our need to interpret is because we need to apply. So hopefully, by the time we get done, we'll be able to feel much more secure to actually apply God's Word, right? In the place where it is applicable. Okay, so in order to accomplish those goals, there are some foundations that need to be laid first. And this is kind of like, you know, I really wanted to be a piano player when I was a kid. And because I would see other people play the piano. I remember this one time, we were down in Florida. during Christmas time, and there was this big gathering hall or something on Nettles Island where we stayed, and it was a big trailer court, like man-made islands and stuff. Anyway, this kid came up, high school, college kid, and just blew everybody away with his piano playing. I thought, wow, I'd love to play the piano like that. So I started taking piano lessons, and I took two. Because there were all these things. What is this scale stuff? I mean, I want to play the piano. But you can't play the piano unless you learn all that other stuff. There are these foundations, the basics. You don't want to play baseball really well. Well, you got to learn the basics, just like anything else. And for biblical interpretation, there are some basics that we need to understand because we're going to be standing on them in everything else that we do. And we're going to have to return to them a lot of times when we're facing some interpretation of Scripture that doesn't seem quite right to us, but we're not sure why. Okay? We have to get back to the basics. All right. And the most basic of all basics is the concept of revelation. And this is a definition. There are various ones, but I think this is a good one. God's deliberate disclosure. God's deliberate disclosure or manifestation of himself and his will. God's deliberate disclosure or manifestation of himself and his will to mankind. In other words, God shows us himself in words and actions. And all those things do one central thing, which is they communicate to us. So revelation is essentially communication. Communication from God to us. Now we communicate back to God, of course, but that's not revelation. Revelation is God's self-disclosure. He does it. Because we can't find him on our own, right? It's up to God to disclose himself to us. And that's revelation. Okay, theology normally divides revelation into two basic types, general revelation and special revelation. And we find that kind of distinction in the two basic types of revelation in a place like the Belgic Confession, which we have a quote from here, where it says, we know him by two means. Because it asks the question, you know, how do we know God? We know him by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe. Since that universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book, it says, in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and his divinity, as the apostle says in Romans 1:20. So when we talk about general revelation, we're talking about the revelation that everybody can see, that is in our world just due to the fact that God has created our world. And he holds together our world. He reveals himself in that. Okay? And that's important for us to remember that revelation is not only spoken word. Revelation of God, the revelation of God, is various things. We'll get back into that in a moment here. But specifically here, he reveals himself, his power, his divinity, his wisdom, his creativity, his love, all those things he reveals in his creation, like a beautiful book that we can read. That's all around us. Okay, all these things, the Belgic Confession goes on, are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. In other words, those things should be enough for us to look at and understand that there is a God, that there is a God who is a lot different than we are, a God whom we should seek and to whom we should bow. And that when we don't do those things, even though we see his creation, we are without excuse, Paul says. Right? We should know simply by seeing what he has made. Okay, and then second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word. As much as we need in this life for his glory and for the salvation of his own. The Bible does not address itself to every single issue or topic. But the Bible does address itself to everything we need for our walk through life to that crown of life. Right? Everything that's necessary for our salvation and our understanding of him. Okay, now, this little paragraph, which is a little bit of a caveat to that. While this two-pronged description of Revelation is helpful, and I say in to some degree accurate, maybe I should say in a certain way accurate, especially as it relates to how we know God. Okay, because that's the question in the Belch Confession. How is it that we know God? We here today. Well, we know him in two ways. We know him by the creation, and we know him by his word. That answer to the question, how do we know God, is not technically an answer to the question, what is revelation? Okay? Both of these things are revelation. It's how we tend to divide revelation, general and special revelation, creation, and his word. His word is the special revelation, is what the way we tend to think. But it's important for us to realize the forms of God's revelation through history have actually been more diverse than just the written word and that's a special revelation now, okay? Special revelation throughout history has been more varied than just his written word. For example, along the way, God has revealed himself and his will through more direct means. Theophany, which means a God appearance. God appearing to people. Visions and auditory messages were used for this purpose, for God to reveal himself, as were his mighty acts, such as the events of the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea, as well as many, many others. In all of these ways, God revealed himself and his will to mankind. Beyond this, he revealed himself most fully in the Word made flesh, his Son, Jesus Christ, since, as Paul says in Colossians, which we just got done studying, he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. Okay? Now, let's go back to how do we know God? We don't have theophanies. God doesn't appear to people to give them revelation of himself or the truths that are necessary for our salvation that aren't already in God's word. Okay? God did that. I'm not saying that God doesn't speak to us about certain things in life, but those things are never disconnected from or in conflict with his word. Because all through the centuries, as he was appearing to people and as he was speaking to people, those things, he was doing that because there was no scripture. It didn't drop out of heaven. It was compiled as God's people lived with God over the course of many centuries. Okay, and we'll get into that whole business later on in the class. But for us then today, that distinction and that two-pronged idea of what revelation is does fit then pretty well. Okay? I just want you to know that as we look back on history, it wasn't as though the Bible was just laying around and Abraham found it one day. Oh, this is God's word. No, Abraham heard God speak to him and promise him things. Okay, God revealed himself through the spoken word and through all of his actions. Now, all of those things are compiled for us in his word. Okay? We still have them. We still have the benefit of those revelations. But we don't receive them in the same way as what Abraham did. Or Moses, who the Bible says Moses talked with God face to face. We don't have that unless we understand our talking with God in His Word as being face to face. Okay? Which we can and should. Okay, any questions about Revelation so far? We're going to go on to kind of unpack that, but... All right. So what else can we say about Revelation? Number one, Revelation is deliberate. Everybody know the story about, I think it's a Hindu story about the blind men who were trying to understand what an elephant was like? I don't remember it word for word, but I don't know, four or five of them, and one was feeling the leg, and oh, an elephant is like a tree, you know. And one was feeling the trunk, and oh, an elephant is like a big, thick rope or something like that. Each one of them was touching a different part of the elephant, and then because of that, they thought, oh, God is, or an elephant is like a certain thing. And the point of the story is that we all are in a different place, and we all use whatever we have at our disposal, wherever we are, to try to understand what God is like. And what we have to understand is that we're only seeing or feeling a small part of God, and that there might be other parts of God that are quite different than what we think God is like. Okay? That's the point of that story. But the problem with that story is that in that kind of understanding of how we learn about God, we are the blind ones groping around, and God is doing nothing but standing there. That's not how we learn about God. Revelation is deliberate. God wants to communicate to us. And so He does what is necessary to communicate to us. So we're not in the dark. And we can only say, well, yeah, this is kind of what we understand. That's kind of what you understand. But we all understand that we're really in the dark. No, we're not. We're not in the dark. Because God deliberately has revealed Himself. And we know God through His deliberate revelation of Himself. So God's revealing of Himself to mankind is not accidental or coincidental. God consciously and purposefully reveals Himself to us. Consciously and purposely. It's not an accident. We understand Him and about Him and about ourselves because He chose and continues to choose to reveal those things to us. Okay, a couple of passages about this. This first one is from Acts 17, where Paul is talking to the people in Athens. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands, and He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And He determined," that's a very purposeful word, "He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this, why? So that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being." Okay, so there, even in that general revelation kind of way, in terms of God's creation of the world and His creation of us as human beings and the places that He designed for us to live, He did all of those things, that general revelation, why? So that we would seek Him out and find Him. Right? He is purposefully disclosing Himself. Now, a verse that we read this morning. He chose to give us birth. He chose. God chose to give us birth, that is new birth, that is new life, through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. And that's a very important thing for us to remember. It's going to lead us into what we talk about next week as far as inspiration is concerned. That the Word of God is not a group of human beings' attempt to try to put into human language something that sort of approximates a truth about God. But God's Word is God intentionally, deliberately putting in human language specific truths about Himself. And when we go to God's Word in that way, understanding that it is revelation, that it is God's self-disclosure of Himself to us, not some sort of hopeful pursuit from us to God, we go about it in a whole different way. First of all, we go about it much more humbly, which is the only way that we really can understand His Word anyway, but we'll get back to that too. Okay, number two, revelation is creational. And I don't mean that in the sense of the general revelation way, you know, that in creation we see God revealing Himself. I mean it in a different way. That revelation, that point A there, is central to the divine-human relationship. Now, there are ways in which to try to explain why revelation is so necessary. We could go immediately to, you see, we are human beings. Let's see, we can do it this way. We are human beings who are so finite, who are so small, who are so unable to think great thoughts. My thoughts are higher than yours, says the Lord. All the ways that He explains to us how much greater He is than us. That's why we need revelation. And that's true. We could also say that, well, you see, we're locked in sin, and so we can't understand anything about God, and God's got to break through, and He's got to show us things about Himself and about us. And that's true, too. But neither of those things serve as a good foundation of why we need revelation. Because revelation was necessary before there was sin. You see, the relationship that God designed for us to have with Him is just that. It's a relationship with Him where we get to know Him. We draw our life from Him. We were created to enjoy and worship Him. And we can't do any of those things unless we know Him. Unless He continues to reveal Himself and aspects of His character to us. So revelation is not something that's all of a sudden necessary for us now that sin is in the world. It's something that's necessary from creation, that God would continue to reveal Himself to us because we're called and created to be in relationship to Him, to enjoy Him. We can only do that when we know Him in deeper and deeper ways. And that is that's really important for us to remember, because when we work from the foundational kind of idea that revelation is necessary simply because we are in sin and need to be brought out of that, then what it does is, what is the need for revelation then once we have been brought out of sin? In other words, once I'm saved, I guess I don't need revelation anymore, right? If the reason for revelation is because it has to bring us out of the sin that we're in, then there's no other purpose of revelation than to do that. So once that work is done, then revelation isn't so important. And this gets into the idea that walking by faith is not so important. In other words, understanding God's Word more and more and what He says about various things and what He's like and all those kinds of things aren't so important, because the purpose of revelation has already been accomplished. I'm saved. So now my Bible can get dusty because I'm saved. But that's why we have to remember that revelation was necessary from the beginning, because it's the foundation of our relationship with the Lord, which is what we were created for. So after God's word penetrates the darkness of our sin and brings us into right relationship with Him, it continues to be at the center, because we have to continue to understand Him more and more, that we might enjoy that relationship that we were created to share with Him. Okay, so revelation was necessary both pre- and post-fall. In other words, the fall of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sinned, revelation was necessary before that, as God walked with them in the garden, right? They enjoyed that relationship, but also then after that. And that's what we want to talk about in number 3. But before I go on, any questions about that stuff that I just talked about? Okay, number 3. In a fallen world, and this gets to that whole idea of our sin blocking out God, in a fallen world, revelation is our only true light. Yeah, light. In a fallen world, revelation, or what God says, what God purposefully self-discloses about Himself and us, is our only true light. After the fall, our need for God's self-revelation to us goes from being necessary in order to enjoy our relationship with Him to being necessary in order to restore our relationship to Him. And there are a couple of passages I want to go through there, but one of the things that I didn't include, which it's interesting as you look at the account of the fall, that God was in the garden in the cool of the day, right? And Adam was hiding. He didn't really want to find God because he realized that he was naked. In other words, he realized that he had something about him because he had fallen that should make him afraid of God. That's what he says. I heard you and I was afraid, so I hid. But whose voice is it that penetrates that situation? It's God. He says, Adam, where are you? Adam. That even after the fall, it's God's voice that calls out into the situation that mankind has plunged himself and says, where are you? Okay? And that whole process and that dynamic of God calling out into that darkness obviously continues to expand and build as the history of redemption goes on. Now, a couple of passages there. This one is from Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And this is, by the way, the passage that the Belgic Confession references when it talks about general revelation and that all mankind are without excuse. He goes on to say, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's that whole idea of general revelation being clear enough for us to know the kinds of things we need to know to bow before a holy, almighty God. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. In other words, they claimed to be wise in and of themselves. They didn't need God. They became fools. And their foolish heart, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. There's that idols thing that we were talking about this morning too. Therefore, because, you see, if you separate yourself from God, the true God, based on the fact that you really don't want to approach him because you know too much about yourself, there's that idea of, there's that seed of religion. In other words, there's that hole in us that still needs that God to fill. And so we turn to other things, but we fashion them into idols. And then since they can't speak, see, we speak for them. And we speak the kinds of things that we want to hear. Okay? That's that whole process that Paul is talking about here. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over. And this idea of God giving them over is that they're choosing their course and He doesn't stop them. They want to go away from Him, so He lets them, and this is what happens. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed for lust for one another, or with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, mankind is self-deceived. We think we can get by without God. We're going to continue to try to get by without God. We're going to approve of those who do it with us in order to make ourselves feel better. Okay, this whole abandonment of God, because God allows mankind to go the direction they want to go, it simply is like a huge covering over us that we put on ourselves. In order to go our own way rather than to go back to God, even as Adam, because to go back to God is terrifying. Okay, so that's Romans passage. But then in 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception to try to bring people to God. Nor do we distort the word of God." And that's important for what we're talking about. We don't want to distort the word of God. "On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, we're going to take God's word and we're going to lay it before people. And then we're going to let them decide what to do with it. "And even if our gospel is veiled," in other words, people don't understand, "it is veiled to those who are perishing." And he goes on to explain that. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So how does God reach out to them? He breaks through that darkness by his word, as Paul says earlier. Okay? Well, the work of the church, the work of the gospel, is to take God's word and to make it abundantly clear and simply lay it before people. And then let them decide what to do with it. Although, as he goes on to say in many other places, our ability to understand God's word is itself God's gift. Right? We're self-deceived. We're locked in our own self-deception. God speaks. And if he just leaves us in our own self-deception, we just do this. But out of his grace, he opens up our hearts to understand his truth and to respond to it. Okay, and then I say this truth has serious ramifications for the tools of Christian ministry. That being, if it is, as Paul says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways, and I believe what he's saying there specifically is about the ministry, the work of the ministry, because that's what he's talking about in this whole section. And we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's very, very tempting to turn to something other than God's word in order to do ministry. It's very tempting. Because there are a whole lot of things that appeal to people more than God's word. And if what you're judging to be success is the number of people that you're able to draw in, okay, it's very easy to get off track. But this truth is one that we have to continually remind ourselves of, that God draws people to himself through his self-revelation, because it's the only thing that can break through. Break through the darkness of the sin that people are in and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. I'm not going to read it right now, but the rich man and Lazarus, that story, if you remember it, and you can check there, Luke 16 later today and read that. It's an amazing story. Lazarus is an invalid. He's living out on the street in front of this rich man's house. And each day the rich man walks past him, doesn't do anything for him. And one day they both die. And Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, okay, or to Abraham's side. And the rich man goes to hell. And then Abraham and Lazarus are standing there, and there's this great chasm in between them and the rich man. And the rich man says, "Oh, Father Abraham, please have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and come to me, because I'm in great torment." And Abraham says, "I'm sorry, but there is a great chasm between us, and no one can go from here to there, or from there to here." And he says, "Well then, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers so that they don't end up in this terrible place." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets." And that's a way of summarizing the Old Testament scriptures. They have Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and they have the prophets. He said, "Let them listen to them." And the rich man says, no, you don't understand, Father Abraham. They won't listen to them. But if somebody comes back from the dead, then they'll listen. And Abraham said, "If they will not listen to them, then they will not listen, even if somebody rises from the dead." It's about God's word. He spoke it and chose it for a very particular purpose. And if it doesn't work, nothing will work. Nothing. Even somebody rising from the dead. Okay. Number four on page six. Revelation is understandable. And it needs to be understood. "Listen then," says Jesus, from Matthew 13, "to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell in rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away." Again, it's all centered on the word. "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but he hears other things too. The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." The word is understandable. God made it that way. And it needs to be understood. That's the pursuit that we have. That's what makes us fruitful and causes us to produce a crop. Okay, number five, if we truly want to understand God's revelation, we will. And this is for those of us who say, "But I don't know, I'm not good at understanding those kinds of things. It doesn't come to me very easily." Well, listen to Jesus. He says, "So pay attention to how you hear. To those listening, to those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them." In other words, if you're truly listening, if your mind, as we talked about this morning, is not double-minded, okay, but you truly want to know what God's will is, you will understand. It's only those who say they're listening and aren't who will not understand. Number six, true understanding of God's revelation comes only by the illumination of His Holy Spirit. And this gets back to that idea of our being in the darkness of our own sin. And so even God's word being there on the page is not enough for us. But God needs to open our mind and our heart to that word. Paul says here, "When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters," these are the Christians in Corinth, "I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan, for I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so that you would trust not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Yet," he says, "when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom." It's not as though we only have baby talk in the faith. "But not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, the wisdom we speak is the mystery of God, His plan that was previously hidden, even though He made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. That is what the Scriptures mean when they say, 'No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him.'" Another verse that we usually take out of context and relate it to heaven. "But," he says, "it was to us that God revealed these things by His Spirit." Okay? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined, apart from God's illuminating that heart and mind. Okay? "For His Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us. When we tell you these things, we do not use words that come from human wisdom. Instead, we speak words given to us by the Spirit, using the Spirit's words to explain spiritual truths. But people who aren't spiritual, that is, in the genuine sense with the Holy Spirit, can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to teach Him? But we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ." And that's where I want you to turn very quickly. Well, and to that page that has the six contexts on it, and look at the first one, or the one on the top. The first context of biblical interpretation is the spiritual context. And what that means is this, if you want to flip back to page 7. Interpreting the word within its spiritual context, that's those two blanks there, means to always approach the word with true humility, knowing that it is the task of the word to work on us, not the other way around. Therefore, whenever we approach the word, we do so in prayer, asking the Spirit who wrote it to open our minds to what it means. If we go to the Scriptures with an axe to grind, or if we go to the Scriptures in order to prove our point about something, chances are high that we will not receive, truly receive, what God wants us to hear. But if we go to the Word to say, "Lord, You know and I don't. You have light and I have darkness. So please send Your light into my darkness." Okay? If we don't approach God's word like that, we will not understand it. And this is what explains why there are so many scholars who disagree on very simple aspects of God's word. Because they're not coming to the word to have the word work on them. They're coming to the Word because they have a paper to write and they have a name to make and they are going to work on it. And that's a huge difference. Okay, let's number 7. Oh, and this is really just what I said earlier, so we don't have to take much time on this, but fill in the blanks here. The redemptive purpose of Revelation, that means the purpose of God's revelation to break through our sin and to bring light to us, that redemptive purpose leads us back to the relational purpose of it that we talked about before, that it's how we enjoy and relate to God by His continually revealing Himself to us, rather than supplanting that purpose. In other words, rather than that redemptive purpose being achieved, and so we don't have to draw near to God anymore because we're saved. Okay, now, in what ways, and this maybe in the Exodus class you can think about as we go, but in what ways do you see the concept of revelation at work in Exodus 3 and 4? And there are some central ways that you see the concept of revelation, both revelation received and revelation passed on in Exodus 3 and 4. Okay? And also the results, when it is passed on, and all that kind of stuff. Okay? Look at that in the coming week, and we can talk more about that next time. Questions? All right. If you have any along the way, please let me know. If you don't want to ask in class, that's fine. See me afterward or something. Because as I said, as we go along, I may want to adjust things, and your question might help me do that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we were thinking about earlier this morning, we do not have a God who has ears but cannot hear, and a mouth but cannot speak, and hands but cannot act. Our God is the true God. You are the true God. And as well as acting and hearing, you speak. And you have spoken, Lord, in so many ways. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you would more and more open our hearts and minds, not only to what you're saying or what you have said, but to how to know what you've said. Sometimes your word is tricky, O Lord. And it requires us to group together and to help each other understand what it says. But we know, Lord, that as we pursue that, as that's truly what we want, that we want to know your will, that you will give us that understanding. And so we pray in expectation that you will. In Jesus' name, amen.